Well, the boss asked his younger employee, do you believe in life after death? Yes, sir, he replied. Well, that's good, the boss went on. About an hour after you left yesterday to go to your grandfather's funeral, he stopped by to see you. Afterlife. You know, we're in a series called Progressive Christianity, possibly preaching another gospel. And our key verses for this entire series is Galatians 1, 6, and 7. I am shocked. It says that you are turning away so soon from God, who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You are following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but is not the good news at all. You are being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ. And so if we've been going through this, we've been looking at progressive Christianity, the churches that are sharing a different perspective than traditional, historic, biblical Christianity. The first three weeks, we looked at the Bible and seeing that it is an authoritative word of God. It is the inerrant word of God. It's the word of God that we can trust as we look through these other issues. From there, we looked at who is God and saw that the progressive perspective of God and the historic perspective of God are two different things. The same with Jesus. We looked at that Jesus is God. In the progressive movement, most of the churches believe that Jesus was a great teacher and a great man, but he was not God. And yet biblical Christianity would disagree. And then last week we looked at, does the resurrection really matter? Does it matter that Christ rose from the dead? And this week we're looking at, is there an afterlife? Is there really a heaven or hell? Does it even matter that there's a heaven or hell? In Randy Alcorn's book, In Light of Eternity, he imagined two twins having a conversation in their mother's womb. You know, one says, there's a whole world out there. Grassy meadows, snowy mountains, splashing streams and waterfalls, horses and dogs and cats and whales and giraffes. There are skyscrapers and cities and people like, okay, a little bit bigger than us, but people like us playing games like football and baseball and volleyball and going to the beach. The other twin responded, are you crazy? That's just wishful thinking. Everyone knows there's no life after birth. In reality, the bigger question, the more important question is there life after death? A whole host of answers are proposed from all kinds of people, from reincarnation to resurrection. As we read last week, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that life after death is the main message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul shares seven things that would be true if the resurrection were not real. And he followed that by saying this in verse 32. And if there is no resurrection, then let's just feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. But because we're Christians, we believe, we're supposed to believe that there is life after death. It's good theology. But if you believe something simply because it's good theology, you may encounter doubts and fears down the road that will be very difficult to overcome. When faced with the reality of death of those you love or of yourself, you may find yourself feeling vulnerable, powerless, empty. You may begin to question many things. After all, great minds have always questioned this life after death. Abraham Lincoln said, surely God would not have created such a being as man to exist only for a day. No, man was made for immortality, he said. Some people don't even want to consider it. Like Woody Allen said, I don't fear death. I just don't want to be around when it happens. Others think that when you're dead, you're dead. Atheist Bertrand Russell said, death is a night of nothingness. Progressive Christian pastor Rob Bell said this in a TV interview. I've heard pastors answer, heaven will be unlike anything we can comprehend here, like a church service that goes on forever. He continued, causing some to think, well, that sounds a little more like hell than heaven, but that's neither here nor there. Do you realize that many who aren't Christians even believe in the afterlife, the life after death? For example, Hindus believe in life after death, and life after death, and life after death, and life after death. Now here in this video, we've tried to share each week a video of someone from that community, from the progressive Christian movement, shares a perspective on these various topics. And here is one video from one of progressive Christianity's frequently quoted authors, Bart Ehrman.
Mm-hmm. The majority of people in America continue to believe that there's a literal heaven and a literal hell. Those numbers are dropping, but it's still a majority belief, and most people assume that this is taught in the Bible. As it turns out, this understanding that you die and your soul goes to one place or another is not taught anywhere in the Old Testament, and it's not what the historical Jesus taught. Most people don't realize that when Jesus talks about an afterlife, it's not about your soul going one place to another. Jesus, like other Jews at the time, believed at the end of history as we know it, God was going to intervene in this world and destroy all of the forces of evil and bring in a good kingdom. And people who were alive would either enter into that kingdom for a utopian existence forever or would be destroyed. And people who were dead would be raised from the dead bodily to live in this kingdom or be destroyed. And so Jesus didn't believe that the soul went one place or the other. Jesus believed eternal life was lived in the body here on earth. Most people assume that Jesus and his disciples and the earliest Christians believed that a person who was disobedient to God or was immoral or who didn't have faith would be punished eternally in the fires of hell. As it turns out, Jesus didn't think that. Jesus thought that if a person was disobedient to God, at the end, they would be completely destroyed, taken out of existence. There would be no conscious afterlife for these people. They would simply be done away with. And so Jesus did not believe in hell as a place of eternal torment. It seems odd to many people today, but the idea of a literal heaven and hell doesn't come from Jewish or Christian sources originally. It actually comes from Greek sources. It's first articulated most clearly actually in the writings of Plato. And the idea then that the soul goes one place or the other is part of Greek philosophy that eventually crept into Christian faith. But it wasn't originally part of the Christian faith, and it doesn't arise out of Judaism. Two of the most influential thinkers in the history of our civilization are Socrates and us. And it's interesting that both of them had views of the afterlife that were hopeful. Socrates taught that there are two options when you die. Either you enter into something like a deep sleep with no dreams, which is great. Everybody loves a good night's sleep, and this is like an eternal good night's sleep. Or you have a conscious afterlife in which you have the ability to talk with your ancestors and converse about deep things and think about interesting topics for eternity. And so it's either really good or it's good. It's good either way. Jesus actually had something very similar. Jesus thought that some people would enter into a utopian kingdom of God forever, and other people would simply cease to exist. There's no eternal torment in either one, which means that there, for both of them, there's nothing to be afraid of about the afterlife, but there may be something to hope for.
Now, Bart Ehrman is a New Testament scholar. He focuses on textual criticism of the New Testament, the historical Jesus, and the origins and development of early Christianity. He was a person involved with the Jesus Seminar, if you're familiar with that organization. He's currently a professor still of religious studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. Some quotes from other progressive Christian leaders. Rob Bell wrote a best-selling book called Love Wins. I bought the book because I thought it was all about God's love. And it is about God's love, but he then goes on to say, a staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment, a place called hell, with no chance for anything better. This is misguided and toxic and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love and peace, forgiveness and joy that our world desperately needs to hear. Brian Zond, another progressive pastor. This has become a common way of thinking about heaven and hell. Christians go to heaven, non-Christians go to hell, but it's not based on anything Jesus ever said. Pastor Richard Rohr, Jesus tells us to forgive 70 times, 7 times, but their God doesn't. Instead, this God burns people for all of eternity. Most humans are more loving and forgiving than this God. Now, some say we'll never know about life and death because nobody has ever come back from the dead to tell us. But historic Christianity says no one did indeed come back from the dead. So what of Professor Ehrman's assertions? Did Jesus ever mention heaven or hell? And actually, after hearing Professor Ehrman, you may be surprised to discover that Jesus spoke more about hell than any other author in the Bible. And there are so many references. You know, the Gospels are made up of four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so Jesus's life story, his ministry, all of it is in those three books. And so I'm not going to show you references from all four. Just from the book of Matthew, we're going to look at some of these references very quickly. They're not even on screen. I'm just going to read them quickly. Matthew 5:22. And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell, Jesus said. It is better for you, Matthew 5:30. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Matthew 10:28, fear only God who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 11:23, you people of Capernaum, will you be honored in heaven? No, you'll go down to hell. Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. Matthew 18:9, it's better to enter eternal life with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Now Jesus spoke of hell often. And he's talked of a physical, literal hell, not a metaphorical kind of existence, but a real hell. He often taught theological topics, especially the controversial ones or the deep ones, in parable. Matthew chapter 25, there's several teachings in there. Some of the final recorded teachings of Jesus, in fact, before his arrest and his crucifixion. In one, there's a parable about 10 virgins, 5 wise virgins, 5 foolish virgins waiting for a wedding feast. But the wedding feast is shut out for those 5 foolish virgins who were not prepared for it. Followed that is another one with true followers are separated from the false ones, and the false ones are cast into outer darkness. And then finally, sheep and goats. Jesus talks about the final judgment, some going to eternal life, some going to eternal punishment. He wanted his followers to know that there would be a final judgment, an eternal life, an eternal punishment, a door to his kingdom that would eventually be closed. He urges us to be ready. Hell is not some divine torture chamber where God enjoys the torment of those who reject him. It is God simply giving them their own way. And he can't let sin and corruption in the door, even for those who want heaven's benefits, without turning from their sins to follow him. So Jesus spoke a lot about hell. What about hell, heaven? Also, just in the book of Matthew, Matthew 5:12, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. Matthew 5:45, in that way you'll be acting as true children of your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:48, but you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 6:1, don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. Matthew 6:9, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven. Matthew 6:20, store your treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy. Matthew 7:11, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? Matthew 7:21, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 10:32-33, everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Matthew 11:25, at that time Jesus prayed this prayer, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Matthew 12:50, only 4 more here, but it goes on and on. Matthew 12:50, anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Matthew 16:17, Jesus replied, you are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Matthew 18:10, beware that you don't look down on any of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels are always in the presence of my heavenly Father. And Matthew 18:19, I also tell you this, if 2 of you agree here on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. We don't know a lot of details from Scripture about heaven. It's not as detailed a description as you might think or want. Revelation 21, though, talks about a new Jerusalem. Revelations 21, verse 15 to 17. The angel who talked to me held in his hand a gold measuring stick to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. When he measured it, he found it was a square, as wide as it was long. In fact, its length and its width and its height were each 1,400 miles. Then he measured the walls and found them to be 216 feet thick, according, it says, to the human standard used by the angel. So 1400 mile cube, the width, the length, the depth. How big is that? Well, if you figure that each floor would have 12 feet, you'd have more than 600,000 floors high in this cubed city. If you took just one of those floors and you project, 100 billion people, which is more people than have ever lived or died on this earth, but 100 billion people, each of those 100 billion people could have 630 square feet or a 20 by 30 room. Can you wrap your head around all that? But wait, that's just one floor. There's more than 600,000 floors in this huge city. And while that's pretty big by any reasonable standard, that's not even heaven. Most commentators believe that this is a description of the new Jerusalem that comes down, but there's a new heaven, a new earth too. Revelation 21 starts out, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and the old earth has disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God out of heaven, like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." So we know what's somewhat in it. What do we know is not there? Also in Revelation 21, verse 4, "He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever." Amen. Verse 27, "Nothing evil will be allowed to enter, nor anyone who practices shameful idolatry or dishonesty, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." 22, 23, "I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need for sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light." So there's several misconceptions that we may consider about heaven and hell. For instance, some believe, you know, if you look at the cartoons, that we'll be laying on fluffy white clouds and we'll be strumming our harps and singing for the balance of time there. But that's not at all what the Bible depicts. Part of the confusion is that the word heaven has three meanings in Scripture. We have one word, heaven, but in Scripture there's three. First, the sky. James 5:18 says, "Heaven gave rain," so the sky above us. Secondly, the physical cosmos containing the stars and all the planets. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God created the heaven and the earth. And then thirdly, the unseen spiritual realm. Psalm 11:4 says, "Where God's throne and celestial beings such as angels reside, the Lord's throne is in heaven." So three different layers, if you will, of heaven, three different perspectives on heaven. The Bible teaches that on the day of the Lord, the physical cosmos will be burned up, will be dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And after the judgment, God will create a new heaven, a new earth. And those whose names are in the book of life will dwell there with God. The idea that we're going to do nothing in heaven but sing comes from a misunderstanding of another verse in Revelation, Revelation 4:8. It does say that day after day and night after night, they, these four creatures, keep on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come." Now, King James, it says never ceasing. In reality, the phrase means that they sing regularly, not that they sing in this forever loop that goes on eternally. Of course, humans will worship God, but our primary occupation will not be worship. It will be reigning with Christ forever in the magnificent new heavens and earth. Verse 22, verse 5, "And there will be no night there, no need for lamps or suns, for the Lord God will shine on them," and it says, "and they will reign on forever and ever." Another misconception we may have is that people in hell are repentant, that they're sorrowful. Matthew 8:12 says, "But many Israelites, those for whom the kingdom was prepared, will be thrown into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 13:42, "And the angels will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." But this idea of weeping and gnashing of teeth, we see it written in several different places. Lamentations 2:16, it talks about the enemies of Jerusalem in joyful celebration of her demise with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Psalm 37:12, "The wicked gnashing their teeth at the righteous as they plot against them." Psalm 35:16, David says, "They're profane mockers who rejoice when he stumbles by gnashing of teeth." In Acts 7, "They became filled with rage and gnashed their teeth at Stephen as they were about to kill him." Now, these are not poor souls that were never given the chance to respond to God's love with tearful grief and repentance over never having had a chance to give their lives to Christ. Now, these are not repentant individuals. These are folks who are anything but, the exact opposite of repentant individuals. In heaven, there will be murderers like Moses, adulterers like David, and prostitutes like Rahab, but they will all be repentant. Hell, on the other hand, will also be full of rapists and whiners and cowards and liars and many a Pharisee or two, but not one of them will be repentant. A third misconception is that the devil is somehow in charge of hell. See, hell was created for Satan. It wasn't created for us. Matthew 25:41 says, "Then the king will turn to those on the left and say, 'Away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for who? For the devil and his demons.'" Revelation 20:10, "Then the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Hell was created for Satan and his demons. Devil and the demons will not be in hell ruling over or tormenting anyone. They themselves will be tormented forever in this place. God originally created just for them, hell. You know, in John 11, we find the story about Jesus' friend Lazarus, who'd been dead 3 days and decay had begun to set in, and then Jesus finally shows up. We're told how Martha approaches Jesus and basically tells him, "If you'd only been here, if you'd made it on time when we told you he was dying," and that type of thing. And Jesus then repeats the theology and asks Martha the oddest question. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "No, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." John 11:25, Jesus told her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha?" The important question that Jesus asked Martha, I ask of us today, do you believe this, that Jesus is the resurrection, the way, and the life? Keep in mind, Jesus wasn't asking her if she believed in near-death experiences. He wasn't asking her if she believed in resurrection or life after death. Rather, Jesus was asking if she believed in who he was, the resurrection and the life. If you've ever brought a product with a warranty, not many of them are lifetime. I can remember buying Craftsman tools at Sears so many long years ago, and a great lifetime warranty, right? I'm not sure that's the case today for Craftsman, but you know, the first question that comes to my mind, though, when I say a lifetime warranty, whose life? Is it my life, or is it the life of the company who's backing the warranty? How long is that company going to be in business anyway? You see, the warranty is only as good as the one who gives the warranty. And Jesus was telling Martha that resurrection was a reality, not because it was good theology, but because he was guaranteeing it, because it would happen, because he was going to make it happen. But believing that makes a difference in our lives. It makes a difference in who we are. Romans 8:10-11, "And Christ lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you've been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you." But not only who we are, but how we live. Job 19:25-27, "But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand upon the earth at last. And after my body is decayed, yet in my body will I see God. I will see him for myself. Yes, I will see him with my own eyes. I am overwhelmed at the thought." And thirdly, believing this makes a difference in how we face death. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so you won't grieve like people who have no hope." We live in a culture today in which it's considered arrogant, even hateful at times, to be dogmatic, make claims about reality. But if we believe the Bible is true, if we follow Jesus, we must affirm with him then that heaven is real, that hell is real, and one day the door will close. In Valladolid, Spain, where Christopher Columbus died in 1506, stands a monument commemorating him. Perhaps the most interesting feature of the memorial is a statue of a lion destroying one of the Latin words that had been part of Spain's motto for centuries. Before Columbus made his famous voyages, the Spaniards thought they had reached the outer limits of Earth. They had reached everything there was to reach, seen everything which there was to see. So their motto was ne plus ultra, which means no more beyond. There was nothing more beyond that. But the word being torn away by the lion is the nay or the no, making it just read plus ultra, since Columbus had proven that there was indeed more beyond. No longer a no more beyond, it's more beyond. And when Jesus said he goes to prepare a place for us, he proves there is more beyond this place. Is there life after death? I believe there absolutely is. But it really doesn't matter what I believe for you. What matters is this. I close this morning with the very question that Jesus asked himself in John 11:25. Do you believe this? That's what's most important. Let's pray.